Our scripture reading this morning will be from the Old Testament, Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and ye will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? And why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plunging and violence are before me. There is a strife and a contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never grows forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore preserved judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch, and be the other a sound. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it will what's told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, and possesses dwelling places that are not yours, not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses also are swift than leopards, and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead, and their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat, and they all come for violence. Their faces are such like the east wind, and gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings and princes, and scorn by them, and they derive every stronghold. For they heap up the earth mounts and seize it. Then their minds change, and their transgressions, and they commit offense, uprising this power to his God. Are you not everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Then we shall not die. O Lord, have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are a purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold their tongue when the wicked devours? One person more righteous than he, and who you make men like a fish in the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with a hook, and they catch them in their net, and gather in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice their nets, and they burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their snare is sumptuous, and their food plenty. Should they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?
This Old Testament text, we see a perplexity that overwhelms the writer Habakkuk. He's perplexed about the people of God, how that God can allow their practices, as evil as they are, to continue without punishment. And so he raises the question unto the Lord, verse 2, How long, O Jehovah, shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. I don't understand, Habakkuk says. And God says, I have a plan. In verse 5, Behold ye among the nations, and look and wonder marvelously, for I am working a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, that marcheth through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Habakkuk then is completely perplexed because he saw the Babylonians as much worse than the people of Israel. How is it that God could use them, as bad as they were, to punish his people? In times of tragedy, it often challenges us to a greater faith in God. Habakkuk's faith grew stronger in the face of such events. He didn't understand why God allowed sin to run rampant in Judah without any kind of punishment. And then when God revealed that he would use the wicked Babylonians to chastise Judah, Habakkuk certainly did not understand why God would allow more wicked people to defeat his own people, and thus to humiliate them among the nations. Habakkuk had to learn what it means to wait for the hand of God to fulfill his own purposes in his own time and in his own way. God's righteous people simply must live by faith in him, even in times of tragedy and defeat and humiliation. In chapter 2 and in verse 20, the text tells us, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Habakkuk has to learn a very valuable lesson, and that is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. We've been studying from the book of Daniel on Wednesday night, and the theme of that great book is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. We've seen throughout history that God still rules in the kingdoms of men, and our faith can grow in times of turmoil as we meditate upon God's rule over the universe, over the nations, even over our personal lives. No, he does not make judgments that are contrary to our judgments as it pertains to our personal lives. But he can use our decisions and the decisions of nations to accomplish his purposes. Let us understand that God rules the universe from beginning to end. The Apostle Paul, as he comes into the city of Athens and beholds the numerous objects of their worship, declares unto them the one true and living God. In verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Athens, in all things, I perceive that ye are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heavens, the earth, dwelleth not in temples, or heavens and the earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of man. The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." In these verses, the Apostle Paul proclaimed the one true and living God, the God that made the world and all things therein. Paul declared that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and that we are dependent upon him and not he upon us. He rules the nations in such a way that men who seek him, Paul said, can find him. All men everywhere, Paul said, are commanded to repent in view of the end of the world and the final judgment day. Paul indicates that salvation is in Christ, who died for us, who arose, and who will be our judge on the last day. From the beginning of the universe even unto its end, God rules. We do not understand all of the ways of God, not all of the ways as he oversees the world. But the ultimate purpose of his rule becomes very clear. That is, he is seeking to save every soul who can and will be saved. This knowledge should increase our faith, increase our confidence, increase our trust in God. In the providence of God, Paul declared that the seasons of life can benefit us if we reflect upon them in the right way. The apostle, or rather the wisdom writer, writing in Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 34, declared that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And also in Proverbs 16 in verse 12, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. While I was in the meeting in Brawley, had a number of discussions with individuals regarding current events. It's not my purpose this morning to talk about current events except from the standpoint to understand these two passages. That is, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. These are passages I'm convinced we need to underscore in our minds and in our thinking as we face current events of the day. Righteousness exalteth a nation. And there are some things that we need to do to cultivate that, things that we want to talk about in our study this morning. God ordained that when the citizens and leaders of a nation follow the principles of right conduct, that nation is blessed. But when wickedness prevails, at some point, chastisements and judgments fall upon that nation. We see that to be historically correct. God rules in the judgments or chastening of nations. In Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9, we see that God brought about judgment upon the world through a universal flood. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 6, I want to begin reading Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. It says, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them." God could destroy his own creation. If he so desired, he could destroy everything that he had made. God chastened those who tried to build a city and a tower whose top may reach even unto heaven by diversifying their languages so that they couldn't communicate with each other. And beloved, we see that in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We also read of Sodom and Gomorrah, how that they were utterly destroyed for the homosexual sins by fire and brimstone which God rained down upon them from heaven in Genesis chapters 18 and chapter 19. Yes, God can destroy those that he has bestowed blessings upon just as surely as he can bless them. Isaiah reveals that God would stir up the Medes against certain ones, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. As you'll turn in your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 13, notice with me beginning at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. In this text it says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, set up an ensign upon the bare mountain, lift up the voice unto them, wave the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sacred ones," or consecrated ones, "yea, I have called my mighty men for mine anger, and my proudly exulting ones, the noise of a multitude in the mountain, as of a great people, the noise of a tumult of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. Jehovah of hosts is mustering the host for the battle. They come from a far country, from the uttermost part of the heaven, even Jehovah and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." The writer indicates that God has the right, he has the power and the authority to use nations against nations. In verses 17 through verse 22, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and ostriches shall dwell there, and wild goats shall dance there, and wolves shall cry in their castles, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. I've seen pictures of this area, never been there, perhaps some of you have, where the ancient city of Babylon sat. I understand that it is no more, and that the things that are said in this passage still exist regarding that ancient dwelling place. But we can read in this text of the swift fall of Babylon. We can read how that the Medes would conquer this city, and that it would never be inhabited again. Yes, God uses nations to pronounce judgments upon other nations. God's rule includes chastening and judgments of nations. Notice, if you will, that God's judgment or chastening is reflected in His patience and love as He seeks to save men. In Genesis chapter 15, when God promised the land of Canaan to Abram, He delayed in the fulfillment of that promise for four generations. And He gives the reason. He said, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. In other words, they're not as bad as they're going to get. And when they get as bad as I will tolerate, then you may go in and you may destroy them. The great cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared if God could have found only 10 righteous people in those cities. Temporary judgments or chastisements are designed to bring about sober reflection, repentance, and deliverance from utter destruction. Isaiah announced that God would destroy Babylon for her many sins. Such an event that incredibly at the time when Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the world, protected by walls so immense that seven chariots could ride abreast upon them. Isaiah revealed in the text that we just read that God would stir up these Medes. God sent chastisement and judgment upon Israel, upon the northern kingdom, which were not taken to heart. They would not listen. Isaiah further says in Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 8 through verse 10. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. It says, "The Lord sent word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim, and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in their pride and their stoutness of heart, 'The bricks are fallen, but we will build with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.'" We see pride and arrogance that characterize the people of Israel. God said, "I will destroy you." But your attitude is, "The bricks are fallen, but we will build with stone." Your attitude is, "The sycamores are cut, but we'll put cedars in their place." Such arrogance that existed on the part of the people. And then as we turn to the Old Testament book of Amos, in Amos the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 6, Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, Amos says, "I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. And I also have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, and they were not satisfied. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, the multitude of your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees hath the palm or worm devoured. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have carried away your horses, and have made the stench of your camp to come up even unto your nostrils. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have overthrown cities among you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, and maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. Jehovah, the God of hosts, is his name. As we read in this chapter, chapter 4, we see that God had brought a number of pestilences upon these people. He had brought disease, he had brought insects, he had brought all kinds of things upon them. And yet they have not returned unto him. Wherein lies the problem? The people are so bent, so arrogant, so lifted with pride, that they're not interested in returning to God. But yet God then says to them, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." There is a time when these judgments are simply chastisements to help us to understand, to help us to see the point. But then sometimes the patience of God runs out, as we've seen in Old Testament history. The patience of God expires, and then judgment does come. In the book of Joel, in the first chapter, some of you and I have been studying from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, and we notice in this context, in verse 4, it says, "That which the palmer worm hath left, the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, the canker worm eaten, or hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." He brings on judgment, and he uses insects in this particular passage of Scripture to bring judgment upon the people of God. Throughout this chapter, it says in verse 5, for example, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and wail, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For the nation that come upon my land, strong and without number, his teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the jaw teeth of a lioness. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree, and hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." God refers to these insects as an army that would come in and destroy the land, eating everything in sight. I've not seen what insects can do to this magnitude. Perhaps you have. Maybe you've seen pictures of land before and after locusts have invaded that land, as an army stripping everything clean and leaving it white. This is what God said that he would do unto the land because of the rebellion of the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 44, however, God uses another nation, Isaiah chapter 44, to conquer nations. In Isaiah chapter 44, read with me if you would please, beginning at verse 24. It says, "Thus saith Jehovah thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Jehovah that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth, who is with me, that frustrateth the signs of the liar, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up the waste places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut." Now, as you read in this context, you'll notice he's speaking of a time of restoration of Israel. In Joel, we saw that a locust would come in and invade these people. The people of God are determined that they will rebel against God. But yet God says, "Here's what I will do. Now, when you repent, then you will return to the land." Cyrus would conquer Babylon and allow the Israelites to return to the land of Palestine. Interestingly enough, if you'll turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and notice in the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we see this pattern revealed long before the children of Israel ever came into the promised land. It says in verse 3, "That then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples, whether Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee." And then at verse 8, "And he shall return and obey the voice," "shalt return and obey the voice of Jehovah to do his commandments, which I command thee this day. And Jehovah thy God will make thee plenteous in all the work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, for good, for Jehovah will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now don't miss the point. The point is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. The point is that God can use even insects. He can use nature to accomplish his purpose in his rule. He can use other nations, and he can cause the people of God to be restored to the land if they will repent under the decree of other nations. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 2, we've learned in our Wednesday night study that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. He setteth up over it the basest of men. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw the sequence of kings, how that Daniel prophesied concerning the coming of the kingdom of Christ, and how that the kingdom of Christ would come during the fourth empire that would exist from the beginning empire of King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, read with me if you would please, beginning at verse 20 or verse 38. It says, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush." Daniel is describing to King Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom beginning with him, the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, which would be followed by the Alexandrian Empire, which would be followed by the Roman Empire. And then Daniel says that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will do something. He will set up his kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Beloved, again, don't miss the point. God uses nature, nations, and individuals in his rule. But yet, God rules. All the world should see the reverence expressed by Habakkuk when he says in chapter 2 and in verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." We see reverence and awe expressed to the loving God by this Old Testament prophet. God overrules the wicked to fulfill his purpose. God is not the author of wickedness in any form in any man, but yet he has the power to use the wickedness of men and the deeds of men to accomplish his purposes. The king of Assyria is identified by God as the rod of mine anger. The rod of mine anger against sinful nations in Isaiah chapter 10. In verses 5 through verse 7, he says, "Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." God can use these to accomplish his purposes. And as he does so, his end is accomplished. The king of Assyria, or rather God, said that after using Assyria to chastise and destroy sinful nations, he said, "I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks." Arrogance on behalf of the king of Assyria would not cause him to be void of punishment. God himself would come and punish him. Habakkuk wrestles, as we noted in the first chapter, with this question of how God can let a nation so wicked as Babylon punish one more righteous than itself. First, the prophet protested, wondering how long in verses 2 through verse 4. Would God allow this wickedness to exist in Judah without chastisement? When God revealed that he would use Babylon to chastise Judah, Habakkuk says, "I don't understand it. I don't understand how you can use a nation that is more wicked than we to judge God's people." But yet we notice God can and so has in times past in the history of men. And then thirdly, the prophet learned that we must wait for God to fulfill his purposes in his own way. Turn, if you will, once again to Habakkuk, this time in chapter 2. In Habakkuk chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will look forth to see what he will speak with me and what I shall answer concerning my complaint. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hasteneth toward the end and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk has to be impressed with these words of God. The just shall live by faith. Yes, God saw the sins of Babylon, and he announced woes against it. And woe against it, all who seek answers and solutions except by trusting in God. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk extolled the greatness of God and affirmed his trust in God in the face of every tragedy and dilemma of life. Now the question that I want to ask us, as we look round about us and we see things that we consider, well, that's not good. Could that be a judgment of God upon a nation? Well, that's not good. Could that be a judgment of God upon a particular people? Are we willing to affirm, as Habakkuk did, our trust in God even though things may not look so good? While I was in the meeting in Brawley, as I expressed a few moments ago, there were those who looked at our nation, as many of you have from time to time, and we see things that are not good. We see homosexuality that seems to be approved in many parts of the country. We see fornication generally that has run rampant. Someone has said recently that one out of every two marriages end in divorce. And we see news that doesn't sound good for our country. And we raise the question, how long, O God? Well, it's a legitimate question, isn't it? That's what Habakkuk asked. How long, O God? But yet Habakkuk was forced to acknowledge the greatness of God in every tragedy and every dilemma of life. Human power cannot overrule or defeat God. The stubbornness or the arrogance of man causes him to imagine that he can escape the hand of God. Who was it that said, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice?" Well, that was Pharaoh, wasn't it? Pharaoh was commanded, let my people go 3 days that they may worship in the wilderness. And he said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? Well, old Pharaoh was about to find out, wasn't he, with whom he had to deal. In fact, man often ignores altogether the hand of God and imagines that he himself is in control of the course of events. Pharaoh had to learn through a series of plagues that were pronounced upon his people that he was not in control. Nor were the great gods of Egypt in control as they considered them. But it was the great God of Israel, who was not an idol like they worshiped. When God announced that he would stir up the Medes in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17, God said that they could not be bribed or bought off. Material prosperity cannot deliver a nation from temporary chastisement or from the final destruction from the hand of God. Edom thought themselves to be impregnable. They thought that they could overcome anything. But military might cannot deliver a nation from God's hand. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. And the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. As we mentioned, Edom, they were filled with pride. The book of Obadiah is written pertaining to those who were of the people of Edom. And it says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? What arrogance to think that God could not bring a nation down. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. No nation is so high and so mighty, and so proud that God cannot bring them down. Now, what can we do? What can we do? When we look at things round about us and we say, well, things are not so good. Well, what do we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, except in the day of adversity, consider. When things are not good, perhaps it's time to give some sobering thought as to why things are not good. Perhaps it's a time for personal reflection for each of us. No matter how busy we may be, God has the right and the authority and the power to get our attention. The question is, will we learn the lessons that God intends or not? Will we resume the regular activities of our life as if all is well when times are not so good? In the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, read with me beginning, if you would please, at verse 4. He says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that ye endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? And if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he is our prophet, that we might be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." The writer then encourages them to lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. The writer speaks of chastening, doesn't he? But he speaks of lessons to be learned from chastening. As we have heard and have led many times, prayers on behalf of our great nation. So likewise, we ought to pray for those who are in position of civil power. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity." This passage, by virtue of the very fact that we are to pray for those in positions of authority, indicates that God still rules in the kingdoms of men and can still respond to the prayers that we pray. Let us pray for our nation and for those round about who are in positions of civil power. Let us also examine ourselves. As you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 5, the text tells us, "Try your own selves, whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Or know ye not as to your own selves that Christ or that Jesus Christ is in you, unless ye be indeed or indeed be reprobate?" The writer says, try your own selves. Perhaps it's a time for us to look at ourselves as we never have before. And perhaps it's time that we seek to save others. You know, we can look round about us and we don't have to look very far to see someone who is not a Christian. Let us take opportunity to teach those that we know. Someone was talking with me a while back about various methods and means of trying to reach those who are lost. And as they began to discuss a variety of means and methods, I talked about one that I believe is the most productive of any means or methods that we might apply. And that is, teach the people you know. You have opportunities that other people don't have. Now indeed, we might accomplish a great deal and we might find one by going from door to door and door to door, trying to see if we can find somebody who's interested in the gospel of Christ. That's fine, that's well, that's good. But unless we have tried to teach the people that we know, we'll have very little success in teaching people that we don't know. Let us learn to teach the people that we know, because indeed it might be later than we think. In conclusion in our study, we don't know what the future holds. No one does, but we know who holds the future. We know who's in control. We know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. As we look in our own lives and as we look in the lives of nations, the existence of nations, we see that times may be considered as uncertain times. That's not a first by any means or any stretch of the imagination. Certainly Israel, as they looked upon themselves, could say, times are uncertain. Perhaps the Chaldeans, as they looked upon themselves, could say, times are uncertain. But brethren and friends, we live in times that may be uncertain. And we should see our unshakable faith in God as we patiently wait for Him in the fulfillment of His purposes. Once again, we are reminded of the words of Habakkuk. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Let none and let none among peoples or nations begin to elevate or to exalt ourselves above the will and the wisdom of God. But take heed to His greatness and the warnings that we find regarding the day that a judgment will come. Our nation's chastisement very well may be a call to repentance. The chastisement of nations round about us may very well be a call to repentance. But our purpose this morning and at this point is to talk to someone who's not a Christian. Should you die today, where would you be? Life is uncertain. No one is promised a tomorrow. Those who are outside of the body of Christ need to obey the gospel before it is everlastingly too late. To put their faith and trust and confidence in Christ. To repent of sin, confess His name, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Suppose I'm talking to someone this morning who is a member in the body of Christ, but you're not faithful. You're not doing the things that you know you should. Let me underscore, as we've said so many times before, no one knows that any better than you do. If you're not what you need to be, you need to correct that, and only you can. And our desire this morning is that the Word of God would prick the heart of some in order that you might obey the gospel. Would you do that right now while together we stand and while we sing this song? You to be encouraged by the good brethren in Brawley and the efforts that they want to put forth in that city to stand for the things that are right. Good people. I would encourage you, if you're in that part of the country, to get acquainted with them. Brother Jack Wright is also one of the elders, also preaches there. He's 82 years old and stands solid as a rock for the things that are right. You never know by talking with him that he's 82 years old, either in stature or in mind. Good, solid man. Would encourage you to get acquainted with those good brethren.